For a number of weeks now, we've been studying Paul's small epistle to the individual called Philemon. And we want to continue tonight our studies in that little book. And I want to focus this evening upon a particular part of this chapter where Paul says in verse 18 and 19 concerning the runaway slave Onesimus writing to his master Philemon, "If he, Onesimus, hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught or anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. This was a great promise or a great pledge that Paul made to his friend Philemon. He's taking upon himself the responsibilities of Onesimus. All his debt that he has incurred, everything that he's done wrong, he's taking responsibility for that and telling Philemon, "I want you to put all of that, not on his account, but on my account." And I'm not just sending you this message by the hand of the person who's writing this epistle. You can see, perhaps in your Bible, it has a little reference at the bottom of the chapter, "Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant." That is what is believed by many to be the case, that the one who actually penned the letter was the runaway slave himself. But you'll notice here that Paul is not allowing Onesimus to write this as a pledge. He says in verse 19, "I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." This is a personal pledge that's being made. Now, when you think of Onesimus leaving his master to go to Rome, he was a slave. He didn't have any money of his own. He didn't have any possessions of his own. So in order to flee to the city of Rome, he would have needed finance. He would have needed money, provisions, to make that journey. He was not a believer at the time, obviously. He didn't fear the Lord. He had no regard to the commandments of God. He didn't care about the eighth commandment, which said, "Thou shalt not steal." He didn't care about robbing his master. It was of no consequence to him. He literally took the money and ran away. But now things are different. He does have regard to the law of God because he's a Christian. He doesn't believe in stealing. He believes in paying his way. And he, through Paul, wants to make up for what he has done wrong. He's repentant. And that's a sign that a person's truly saved. When they repent of their sins, when they're sorry for their sins, when they turn away from their sins. There are many today preaching a gospel which is devoid of repentance. You can come and say that you're a Christian, but just live the way you lived before you became a Christian. You don't have to have any regard for the law of God. People will teach, and they do teach it, that the Ten Commandments have no jurisdiction over a Christian, that they're under some sort of new law of love, whatever that means. And so they can virtually, and in many cases do, ignore the law of God when it suits them. That's not biblical Christianity. Those that are truly saved believe in repentance. And by the way, that repentance continues and gets more strong after you're saved. You know, the idea that, well, you repent of your sins and you come to the Lord and you're saved, and that's your repentance kind of done with. But no, as I believe it was Matthew Henry said, the Christian life is a life of repenting and being forgiven. Repenting and being forgiven. Repenting and being forgiven. Because we have ongoing sins to deal with. How do we know? The Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer said, "And forgive us our sins." Now, you'll not have to pray that prayer when you get to heaven. But you still are afflicted with the flesh here on the earth. And you still have to repent of your sins. This is the proof that you are a child of God. That there's a spirit of penitence in your heart. So here's a man who's been saved and is repentant for what he has done. But the thing about it is, the action that he took could not be undone. He couldn't turn the clock back. He couldn't pretend like it hadn't happened. He sinned against his master as well as against God. And it stood as an impediment. It was an obstacle to his reconciliation with his master Philemon. It had to be dealt with. That particular crime that he had perpetrated had to be addressed. Amends had to be made for it. And Paul recognized that. And that's why Paul said, verse 18, "If he hath wronged thee," and there was no real if about it, he had wronged him, "or oweth thee aught," and there was no doubt about that either, he did owe him, because he had stolen from his master. Paul says, "Put that on mine account." I want to deal with it. I want to put that particular obstacle to your reconciliation away. I want to remove it out of the way. And so when Paul wrote this, he was making a pledge. He was giving his oath to Philemon that whatever was owed by Onesimus, he, Paul, would take personal responsibility for that. Like someone who owes someone else a debt, someone else comes in and says, "I will take responsibility for that debt, and I will pay that debt for him." That's what Paul was doing here. If he owes you anything, I want you to put that on my account. I want you to charge it to me. I'm going to repay it. I'm going to make amends for what he has stolen. So here we have what I would call a gracious promise. And that's my first point tonight. There's a gracious promise here in the words of Paul. And in these words, we have a beautiful gospel picture. I said this when we were studying Colossians, and I said it again when we were introducing this book of Philemon, that underlying everything in this letter is the gospel of grace, the gospel of reconciliation. And we can see this gospel fully illustrated here in Paul's gracious promise to write off all of the debts that Onesimus had incurred. He says concerning anything that he owes, whatever it is, whatever the amount of it is, "Put that on my account and I will repay it." Now, is this not a wonderful picture of what happens in the gospel? See, the gospel is all about the forgiveness of sins. But it is not, I hasten to add, the forgiveness of sins that doesn't take account of the guilt or of the debt that's involved. See, some people have this weird notion about God that he just looks at people's sins and he says, "Oh, I'll just forget all about that. I'll just ignore those sins and pretend like they didn't happen. But if you look at the law of God and the teaching of the scriptures all the way through the Old Testament and the New, God never does that. God never ignores sin. He doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to pretend like there never was such a thing as sin. No. Sin always is dealt with by God. It's either dealt with in the sinner himself, that's why there's a hell, or it's dealt with in the sinner's substitute. And that's where Christ and his cross work comes in. But God always, and I mean always, takes account of sin and deals with sin. His law recognizes that sin is a problem. It exists. It's there. And it has to be dealt with. It either has to be put away by a substitute bearing that sin and all the responsibility for it, or it is left upon the sinner's conscience and he suffers for that sin eternally. This is the teaching of the Word of God. But the gospel of reconciliation is all about the forgiveness of sins. But it's the forgiveness of sins through Christ's paying of the price on our behalf. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Christ takes responsibility for our sins, and as a result of that, God is able to forgive us. He forgives us through the work of Christ. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. And there, the apostle is speaking about the behavior of Christians, how that they are to walk in love toward one another. They're to be just like God. Look at these first two verses of Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, imitators of the Lord, and walk in love. Watch this. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This harks back to the Old Testament when sacrifices were offered to turn away wrath. This is what is called propitiation or propitiatory sacrifices. The blood was shed in order to turn away the wrath of a sin-hating God. So you go back to Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, look at it, for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See that? Even as God, for the sake of Christ, hath forgiven you. Christ, who it speaks of in the next chapter as giving himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That which was acceptable to God as a propitiatory sacrifice to turn away his wrath from that sin. That's how forgiveness becomes available to us. The word forgiveness actually signifies remission of sins. You've read that in the Bible, the remission of sins. It really means the cancellation of all of our debts against the Lord. Remission. When your sins are remitted, they're cancelled as a debt that was payable to the Lord. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The redemption that we have is through his blood. That's how we have the remission of our sins. Again, in 1 John, that epistle, chapter 2 and verse 12, the scripture puts it like this. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He doesn't just say your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven you for his name's sake. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament when David showed mercy to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, whom David loved. David promised he would always look after the progeny of Jonathan. So here is his son, Mephibosheth. He's in need of grace. He's in need of help. And David showed kindness to him, the Bible says, for his father Jonathan's sake. There's a picture there in the gospel. The Lord shows mercy to you and to me for Jesus' sake, because of what he has wrought on our behalf. Onesimus' forgiveness really rested upon the intervention of Paul. If Paul was not making this offer, Onesimus was in trouble. And so likewise, when we talk about the forgiveness of the sins of the believer, the cancellation of the debt of our sins, it all rests upon the intervening, atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given us in his word a gracious promise to forgive all of our transgressions through the work of the Lord Jesus. Paul wrote to the Colossians about this very thing. And we studied it when we studied the book of Colossians. Let's look at chapter 2 of that book. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, those accusatory statements, the law of God that condemned our sins, which he says was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the Lord Jesus dealt with the guilt of our sin. He dealt with the legal demands of his own law, which said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He didn't lay aside the law. He didn't forget about the law. He didn't ignore the law. He upheld the law and all that it said about punishing sin. And he took that condemnation and he nailed it to the cross. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. He has taken away the guilt of our sins. He has obeyed the law in its every aspect. He kept the law perfectly in his life. He suffered the penalty of the law in his death for us so that we could go free. This is the gospel. And this is really, in the words of Paul here, pictured beautifully in his gracious promise. Whatever is owed to you by this man, I'm going to pay it. Put it on my account. You can imagine these words in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning me as a sinner. He says to the Father, if he has wronged you, if he owes you aught, if he owes you a great debt, put it on my account. I will repay it. That's exactly what he has done. He's provided the forgiveness of sins for us through the paying of a price. What was that price? It was the blood of the Savior. And this is what the gospel is all about. Now, when Paul says here, put that on mine account, it reminds us of that doctrine that we looked at there in Romans chapter 4 in our Bible reading. The doctrine of imputation. We talked about reckoning or counting or imputing sin. And again, this is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Forgiveness occurs because our sins were charged to Christ's account, and he paid that price and he cancelled the debt. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You have there what one great preacher called the greatest of all transactions. It says, and I quote 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You have a great transaction here where God has made our sins to be laid upon Christ, the one who was sinless, never did anything wrong, innocent, without guilt, without sin, but he took our sin. He became responsible for our sin. Our sins were laid on him. They were imputed to him. They were reckoned to his account. And at the same time, in this great transaction, it says that in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness was imputed to us. His perfect righteousness was made over to us so that we are looked upon by God as perfectly righteous, just as righteous as Christ is. And what an amazing truth that is. Imputation. This is one of the most profound verses in all of the scriptures because of what it says about imputation. Our sins counted against Christ's name, our sins imputed to him, charged to his account. Just like Paul said, he wanted the debts of Onesimus to be charged to his account. He said, I will repay it. That's what Jesus has said to us. And so because of Calvary that's brought before us in every communion feast, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, the perfect pure holiness of the Lord Jesus is credited against our name. Someone put it like this. Because of Calvary, Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, putting us in the black with Almighty God. The debt is gone. As one of the hymns puts it, my debt is paid, my soul is free. And by thy mighty power, the blood that cleansed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. What a great transaction of grace occurred at Calvary. A great exchange. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, who, as one great preacher put it, knew no righteousness, that we might become or might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a tremendous doctrine. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is something for you to rejoice in. Why are you saved? It's not because one day you made a decision. It's not because one day you signed a card saying that you were now going to follow Jesus. It's not because you prayed a little prayer at the end of a gospel tract, which meant that you turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who have been saved, who have done that. But that's not why they're saved. They're saved because Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to their name. Their sins have been laid upon Christ. He took their debt. He took their payment. Because he died for them, they go free. That's the heart of the gospel. If I ask the Lord the question, why should you let me into heaven? The answer must be, Christ died for you. He took your place. He paid your debt. All that was in your account, he took to his account. Then he placed his perfect robe of righteousness upon you. You now are clothed with the garments of salvation. You're fit and made ready for heaven because you are in Christ. That's how people are saved. So this gracious promise really pictures for us the central truth of the gospel, which is imputed righteousness. The imputation of our sins to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us. And there's another truth that goes along with that, and that's the non-imputation of sin. Because the Bible talks about that. We read in Romans chapter 4, the quotation from Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You know what that means? He will no longer reckon sins against his name. And that's what Philemon was being encouraged to do with Onesimus. When Paul would pay his debt for him, no longer would Philemon be able to charge against Onesimus the crime of stealing from him. That was all covered. That would all be dealt with. That would all be put in the past. This is what happens in the gospel. And obviously in connection with what Paul promised, he pledged the earthly welfare of the slave, or the former slave as well. He was going to look after him. He was going to make sure that he was no longer in debt. But in the same sense, the Lord has pledged our eternal welfare. Calvary dealt with the debt of our sin. And as soon as we cast ourselves upon the Lord for mercy, our balance, if you like, of righteousness is restored. We're no longer in the red, but as the preacher said, we're in the black with God, because we have righteousness credited to our account. But as well as a gracious promise that there is here, I just want to mention very quickly one other thing, and it is a great paradox. And the great paradox that I'm referring to is the fact that in the gospel, forgiveness of sins is one and at the same time absolutely free and yet of great cost. Now you think about that. Salvation comes to you free, without money and without price. Jesus said to the disciples when he was sending them forth, "Freely ye have received, freely give." We don't pay anything for our salvation. And this, of course, is what sticks in the throats of most people, or many sinners. They think they've got to bring something to God in exchange for his forgiveness. I bring this to the Lord, and then he brings salvation to me. It's as if we're paying some sort of price to get God's salvation. With some people, it's repentance. With some people, it's tears. With some people, it's feeling really sorry about their sins. With some people, it's faith. That's why they concentrate so much upon the fact that their faith is so small, or it's not large enough. Their dependence is upon something that is from themselves rather than from the Lord. The Lord's not looking for my faith. He's not looking for my repentance in order to give me salvation. Because he gives faith. And He gives repentance. They're from him. I don't come to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I'm willing to do this if you'll do this. That's not how it is in the gospel. Salvation comes to us freely. And yet there is, in gospel terms, a counting of the cost. We are to be willing to follow after the Lord. We're to be willing to put away our idols and so on and follow after him. But there is a great paradox in the gospel in that forgiveness is both free and costly. It's free to us, but it cost heaven everything that it had. The highest price that could ever be paid was paid by Christ. God gave the Son of his bosom. Our sins were charged to the account of Christ. And so there's a great paradox, isn't there, when we come to the cross? There's a great paradox in salvation. It's free, but it's costly. It cost the Lord everything. It comes free to the sinner. It means the provision of great riches for those who are actually bankrupt debtors. It involves the sinless one being reckoned and counted as sinful in the sight of God. And that's a doctrine that I can't get my head around. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this: he hath made him to be sin for us. He's viewed by God as that awful thing for which men go to hell. He's reckoned to be sinful in God's sight, though he has no sin of his own. He never sinned, but he became sin. And that's why the Father turned away his face from him. That's why the sky became dark and black. Because our sins were laid on Christ. He became responsible for them. He was reckoned sinful in God's sight so that we as sinners could be reckoned righteous in God's sight. One of the hymn writers said that, oh, eternity's too short to sing his praise. How could we ever find the words? How could we ever find enough time to thank the Lord for his mercy to us? John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know how that hymn ends, when he speaks about when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've looked no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There isn't enough time to plumb the depths of God's mercy and to be able to adequately sing praise to our Redeemer. Martin Luther said, all of us are Onesimuses. And so we are, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul wrote off all of his debts, Christ has written off all of our debts against God. And so we can sing, in the words of that lovely hymn, Jesus, precious blood, what mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood, and has my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. And with that other hymn we can rejoice in singing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If he oweth thee aught, I will repay it. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Jesus has paid our debts. And that's why we're saved tonight. There's nothing against our name. There is no debt to be paid. I think I told the folks about the great relief that was in the heart of my wife and I last year when she had a hospital bill that was probably, if you can believe it or not, in excess of $1 million. How I could ever be expected to pay even part of that is beyond me. But I remember the day sitting in the office of a lady in the health network who was the financial counselor there. I remember her turning her computer screen around to my wife and I, and she said, "There's what you owe." It was zero. Zero. You talk about joy in that room. You talk about rejoicing in that room. Tears of joy. But that's nothing compared to what the Lord has done for us. That's nothing compared to what Christ has done for you and for me in the gospel. He has assumed all of our debt. And it's greater than $1 million, let me tell you. All of our debt, everything that we owed to him, he has assumed that, he's paid it, and we're set free. We're good to go. We don't owe God anything except a heart of grateful service. May the Lord help us to serve him with hearts that are overflowing with love for his mercy toward us.